We're going to go to Luke chapter 20 and read a passage that Pastor Doug went through last week. He went briefly, but we're going to continue to see some things here. Luke 20, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way to verse 19. It says, "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority.' He answered them, 'I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they will give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and threatened him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." We've been going through the life of Jesus here, and although Pastor Doug already went through this chapter, I was just thinking about today and thinking of what God might have for us in this chapter again. And it's amazing that when we go through the gospel, when we go through the gospels, when we go through the life of Jesus Christ, we see a clash between the leaders of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who were rulers at the time. We see this clash between them and Jesus Christ. From the beginning of his ministry until this very moment, chapter 20 of Luke, everything was coming to this point where they were going to be asking Jesus, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And this is amazing because I think the authority of Jesus is something that we very often struggle with. In fact, we struggle with authority overall. I've experienced this with my three kids, every one of them. At some point in time, when they understand orders and you tell them what to do, they will say, "Why?" And then if you make the mistake of trying to explain them why, you're going to find out a few days later what was the mistake. Because next time they're going to say, "Why, Daddy?" So it's more defined. But kids refuse authority. So very early in their age, you need to set the authority at the house with your kids. But, you know, we defy authority. We struggle with authority. As we were going through this, it became so clear to me. They haven't asked this to Jesus, even though they argue with him before. But this point, this moment in chapter 20, they finally found the moment to challenge Jesus, to ask him and say, "Why are you doing this? Who gave you the authority? Who do you think you are?" Now, we have to look at everything here because we're going to go through chapter 19 in a little bit, a few of the things that happened in chapter 19. And everything led to that moment when they were going to finally ask Jesus and question him. Now, before we do that, let's see the facts of the authority of Jesus, because the authority of Jesus is so clear. Now, I've had people come and ask me this. How come Jesus never was open to the Pharisees? How come he never came and told them, I am the Son of God, the one the Bible prophesied in the Old Testament? In fact, many people kind of feel like, why Jesus, instead of calling himself the Son of Man, didn't call himself the Son of God and showed every scripture? But you know what? He did. He proved his authority in many ways, but these guys were not ready to see this. And we're going to go through some of that. The facts of the authority of Jesus come from the Old Testament. He was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. He came from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah. He was in Egypt, grew up in a small community called Nazareth, and started his ministry right after John the Baptist came speaking of the Messiah. All of this was according to the Old Testament. Remember, these were things that the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of Jerusalem, they spent their life studying these things. And when Jesus came, they did not see it. They did not connect the dots. Now, yet, in addition to this, the authority of Jesus is displayed many times in the gospel in those 3 years of ministry before that week when he entered into Jerusalem. Remember, in chapter 19, he entered into Jerusalem riding a donkey, a colt, and he was proclaimed the Son of David who was to come by the multitude. Remember? So that week was a special moment. He was coming to Jerusalem. He was going to die there. But before that week, those 3 years, Jesus also displayed his authority. When he healed those with diseases, when he rebuked the demons, and he will not allow them to speak. Even though sometimes those demons said, you are the Son of God. Why are you here? Are you coming to destroy us right now? And Jesus will say, he will rebuke him and make him be quiet. When he said to that paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. Remember, even without the paralytic man asking for forgiveness, he came to be healed and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Right there, that was blasphemy. Nobody could forgive sins but God himself. So he was making himself God. And then he healed that paralytic man. When he rebuked the wind and the raging waves in the Sea of Galilee, and they were calm after that. When he resurrected Lazarus after a few days of being dead, 3-4 days. We can go on and on and on talking about the blind people that Jesus healed, the miracles he did, the authority he had when he spoke, the authority he gave to the disciples when they went preaching and sharing the gospel to other communities. But for these guys, nothing was enough. They wanted to know, tell us by what authority you do these things, or what is it, or who is it that give you this authority. So it's a defined question. They want to know, and Jesus knew this was a trap. This was a question that they were trying to do to kill him on that very day. So he asked another question to them, and he refused to answer because he already had given them enough facts. Now, as we go through this, we need to understand the rejection of Jesus Christ's authority is the rejection of his lordship. And we want to see this. Were they really asking with a sincere and humble heart about the authority of Jesus? Were they really willing to know? Or more like it, they were really rejecting him plainly. So I think they had a big clue of who Jesus was. So let's look at the authority of Jesus displayed in chapter 19, which was what caused them to ask this question. We're going to go to chapter 19, and we're going to pick it up in verse 19:33. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, as he was drawing near, already on the way down to Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is a great event. Jesus is walking. He's riding a donkey, a colt that has never been ridden before. Now, the donkey submit to the Lord. Acknowledge the authority of Christ. He was ready to walk into the city with Jesus on his back. Yet, some of these guys that were refusing to submit to the authority of Jesus, they were questioning the authority of Jesus. And they came and said, Lord, stop, rebuke your disciples because they are worshiping you, plainly worshiping you. And Jesus said, if they stop worshiping me, the very stones will do it. Think about it. The whole creation worships God. Everything. So Jesus is plainly saying, I deserve the honor. Because I have the majesty and the authority. Now, we also see this in verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would the Jew, even Jew, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hiding from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and throw you down to the ground. You and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. So now he's prophesying over Jerusalem. He's weeping over it. And he's saying, you were not ready to receive salvation. John 1 verse 11 says, to his own he came, but his own did not receive him. What a sad situation. Think about that. We all often, I think, wonder, what would it be to see Jesus walking in Galilee on those hills? I don't know about you. I wonder some of those things. They had the opportunity to see it, but they refused to believe it. They refused to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Also, we find in verse 46, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. He came over to the temple and he practically said, this is mine. This is my house. You're supposed to pray in here to worship me, but you've made it a den of robbers. You're selling, you're buying, it's a commerce place now, and I'm going to rebuke you. He threw him away, and then it says, daily he was teaching in the temple. It's their temple. It was their sacred place. And Jesus sat on it, and he said, from now on I'm going to do this, these days. Now, probably this is talking about the whole week over there, the few days of the week. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Think about the people listening to the master teach. And they were hanging on those words. They were just listening. And the scripture says that he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He had authority when he spoke. Now, those guys, they reject the lordship of Christ. They did not see his authority. They wanted it to destroy him. But you know what? In some ways, they saw the authority because they couldn't kill him right there. He had enough people following him that they were afraid to kill him. So this passage in Luke 19 is a progression in the actions of Jesus that demonstrated who he was. He came to Jerusalem to bring salvation. Jerusalem refused to listen and to see. He came and took ownership of the temple. He said the temple was his. It's a place of worship, of prayer. He was teaching in the temple. He came walking down the Mount of Olives and they were worshiping him. They were calling him the son of David who was to come. So he had the authority, which according to these guys, he didn't have. Now, the question is, were they struggling with discerning Jesus' authority or really struggling with submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ? And I think in some ways, they really struggled to understand, but in some ways, they really struggled to submit. They knew he was the Lord. They knew he was the Messiah. So how come they refused to believe in him? They couldn't deny the authority, but they couldn't catch a glimpse of his greatness. Let's go to John 12:43 and look at a scripture that tells us what's one of the big hindrances for people to submit to the Lordship of God. I think what happened here, even though they catch his authority over the temple in Jerusalem, and this demanded reverence to his majesty, they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. 12:41 in the book of John. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they will not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. Now, this is another instance. This is not the same time, but it was a previous time when many people acknowledged the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. They saw his glory to some extent, but they did not confess it because they did not want to be put out of the synagogue. They did not want to lose their position. And the reason was they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. Think about it. These guys were the owners of Jerusalem. They kept the law in many ways. They were put up in authority. They were leaders. They were great people. And when Jesus came, Jesus challenged everything they've done. So they loved the authority that men gave them and the glory that men gave them more than the glory of God. And very often that's something that hindrances us from understanding the lordship of Christ Jesus. When we go further into Luke chapter 20, and we can go back to chapter 20 of Luke, and see that when we go further, we find out that Jesus tells them a parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. Now in your notes, it's the wrong parable. But verse 19 after the parable explains, right after Jesus finished the parable, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. They knew. That parable was meant for them, and they knew it. And they wanted to destroy him, to kill him after that. And when I think of this, I think they knew it, but they were too proud to repent and too hardened to turn from their sins. Too proud. Couldn't humble themselves down. Too hardened to turn away from their sins. So the authority of Jesus is displayed in various ways. Right before chapter 20, in chapter 20, throughout the whole Bible. So when we think of this, we need to understand, what does that mean? The authority of Jesus at this point in time for them. Because everyone in the world is going to struggle with the authority of Jesus. Right now, in the time where we're living, is not different. In many ways, the world is trying to undermine the authority of Jesus. In many ways. From religions that have reduced the deity of Jesus. Think about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that Jesus is God, but he's not God in the same level that the Father is. So, when I think of that, I think, if Jesus is not God, we're in trouble, right? I mean, if somebody just out there died for me and supposed to save me, I'm lost. I have no salvation. Only God is able to die for me and restore me from my condition, my sinful condition. So when they reduce Jesus' deity and say he was a great man, he was a great leader, he was a small God, it's blasphemy. They're refusing Jesus' lordship. Now, we also have some people who have chosen to reject Jesus' authority in light of their knowledge. And we have a lot of those in our cultures. They claim to be wise, but they became fools. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And you think, really, that's not the truth. Yes, people choose to worship animals, images, statues, everything, rather than God. And one of the reasons is the idols of this world, most likely, they don't demand anything from you. You know, so many people, they're so confused with Jesus, with that little Jesus that you put under the tree on Christmas, and they said, this is my Jesus. And for many, Jesus hasn't gone farther than that. Because that little Jesus under the tree on Christmas, he doesn't speak back. He doesn't require worship. He doesn't ask anything from you. They have a wrong idea and a wrong understanding of who really Jesus is. Now, one word that we've been looking through this is the word glory. They changed the glory of God. Isaiah saw His glory. We read it in chapter 12 of John. He saw His glory and he proclaimed the name of God. Now, they could not see the glory of Jesus Christ, and people changed the glory of Christ for something else. That word glory in the Hebrew comes from the root word weight. And it's a word that we use in the English language and in the Spanish language too. And when I said, his argument here has more weight than this guy's argument because he knows more or whatever, you know, that's the way glory is used in the Bible. It's like weight. Gold is heavier than any other metal, right? Because there's more glory. That's why there's more glory on gold. We fight for gold. We want gold. We buy gold. And also in the arguments, the one that has more weight, we follow that argument. We listen to that argument. Jesus' glory is the glory of the Father. It's the glory of the maker of the universe, the creator of the universe. And they did not saw that glory. The major religions of the world right now, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of them reject the authority of Jesus. But, you know, also in the Western cultures where we are, secular humanism is fighting to prove that we can have good morals without Christian faith. Oh, no, we are good people. We're aiming to the best. We want to have good marriages. The reality of it is we only act on the commandments of the Lord when we have seen His glory. And when we understand the purpose of His plan, it's impossible to do good apart from God. Now, apparently, on the superficial, it may look like good, but it's not really good. It's selfishness covered with something else many, many times, very often. So, pluralism also, in the name of tolerance, is rejecting Jesus as the only Savior and the only hope for humanity. Well, they say, well, this religion has a little bit of truth. This other doctrine has a little bit of truth. Every religion in the world has a little bit of truth. And what you do, you just reject the authority of Jesus because the Bible says that Jesus is the only way. Right? Jesus is the only entrance to the kingdom of God. And His authority goes over every other doctrine and every other authority of this world. So we need to understand these things are trying to change the minds of people. Hedonism claims that personal pleasure is the ultimate good. Now, this doctrine now shows us that really God is not God. I am God. Whatever works for me, whatever makes me feel happy, whatever I prefer, that's what I'm going to do. So your convictions stay aside and you do as you please because ultimately you are God. You are the owner of your life. The most serious of all these doctrines, though, the problems with false doctrines is that they have deceitfully influenced Christian congregations, proclaiming Jesus as a great teacher, an example for humanity, even as a Savior, but rejecting Jesus' Lordship in the way we live. So we need to understand what Jesus wants is He wants us to proclaim Him as the Lord of our lives. And that's a hard thing. Many people rather go and ask for miracles to Jesus and then go in their own way. This is a big area. Right now, in many countries and in America too, as Easter is coming, we see that churches are flooded with people more than usual. And in Mexico, Easter is a big, big time, a big celebration, a big week. And what you see is, you see the pilgrims from other states of Mexico going to Mexico City, and probably you've seen them in TV. And they walk for miles and miles on the sides of the road, many times without eating or drinking water. Some of them, a few miles before the cathedral where they're traveling, they walk in their knees. And you've seen it. Some of them are beating themselves with cactus on the back or with whips. And what they're doing is they're trying to please God. They're trying to gain the favor of God in their lives. They get to the cathedral. They are wiped. They've been traveling for days, for months. They get over there. They're worshiping for a week or 2 weeks at the most. And then they go back to their own states, to their own communities. And the rest of the year, they do whatever they want. Right? Because they already did their thing. They paid their favors to God already. So, you know, this is a big problem. Is God, is Jesus Lord? Is He God? The leaders of Jerusalem failed to recognize that Jesus came to Jerusalem to save them, to save it from destruction. They failed to understand that Jesus owns the temple. And He could do according to whatever He wants inside those porticos. They failed to proclaim with the multitude that He was the Son of David that was to come. And they reject Him. Who is Jesus? What is the authority that He had to act the way He did on those moments? Let's look at some scriptures here. Peter, not long after that, he was going to be confronting probably some of the same leaders that killed Jesus. Some of the same leaders that were there on that week. After Jesus died and resurrected and He went up to heaven after those 40 days, and then the church started, the Holy Spirit came and baptized them, and they came questioning now the church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we find this. Peter is preaching to them and he says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus whom you killed, He is Lord, He is Christ, He is Messiah, He is our Savior. When we go now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and look a couple more verses and see the authority, the greatness of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. When we look at this, we see the glory of Christ in the same level of as the Father, as God. And we rejoice in this. We're going to pick it up. Chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read three verses right there. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Just what the vineyard said. The parable of the wicked tenants over there. "Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is God. It says, "And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So Jesus is God. He has the nature of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. We memorize this verse, many of us, very often. But it's an amazing scripture that tells us of the power of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Logos word. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And His glory was, His person was full of grace and truth." When Jesus was walking, He was full of truth. He was full of grace. These guys did not saw it. They missed it. They waited for it for years and years and years. They consecrated themselves to learn from the law, from the prophets, from the Psalms. And in the very moment, they not only refuse His authority, they kill Him. They put Him on the cross. This is amazing. I think that when a person, and did you see this over and over through the Old Testament, the New Testament, when a person experiences the glory of God, he will proclaim Jesus as Savior. When Isaiah saw His glory, And God said, "Who will go and proclaim our name to the nations?" And Isaiah right away said, "Send me, here I am." Because it's impossible to stay still after you've seen the glory of God. For me, and I've shared this with you, when I was 11 years old, I was completely sure that God was real. And I remember that evening when I walked into church and I sat with my dad on one of the sides of the church and my mom sat on the other side. And we've never went to church before. And that guy, and I remember his name, he started preaching over there and he was from 5-6 hours away. And I've never seen him before. My parents have never seen him before. And he started preaching and it was like he lived in our house. Everything he mentioned, every little thing he mentioned, every detail was like he knew the marriage of my parents. I was 11. I knew the problem. So what I started doing was weeping and crying. For me, that was the glory of God was there. Now, when he finished the message, I felt like going forward and confessing that Christ was my Savior. I was just a little kid. And I was afraid to do it. For the next 2 years, I wrestled in my life. I wrestled because I had seen the glory of God to some extent. And I struggled with confessing Jesus as my Savior and letting go, surrendering everything. But I knew God was real. He was in my heart. He was moving me. So when I was 13 years old, in the month of May, I remember that, I went to church again, and that day I couldn't hold it anymore. I just went forward and I started crying and saying, Lord, you are the Lord of my life. You are my God and I will follow you from now on. And my life has been different from then. Because God, in his grace, gave me a glimpse of his glory and majesty. And someone will be in awe of his greatness forever when that happens. Jesus is either God or he is a deceiver. You cannot call Jesus a good teacher, a good prophet, a good leader. He is God. He's my Savior. He's everything. You know, when we look at this, we need to understand Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. From the farthest star of the angle of the earth, from the sun and moon to the most microscopic cell that we haven't seen, he is the creator. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at this scripture too. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What an amazing passage. Now look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God. And then in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He had the glory of God. Now with the technology that we have, we see the creation. I was just going through some of these things during the week. And I haven't read this much, but think about it. Our galaxy, 100,000 years to the speed of the light. Out. That's how much we have to travel to the speed of the light to go out of our galaxy. And Jesus created that. He did everything. He built everything. And they did not saw his glory. The universe is huge. Our minds, when we go through some of those things on the information of the, it's like we can't comprehend the greatness of the universe, right? And it's like, Lord, and you did it all, and you became flesh, and you walk among us, and you came to the temple, and they refused to acknowledge your authority, and they rejected. But your authority demand proclamation of your lordship. People, you know, will not have a problem with Jesus loving them. You tell people, Jesus loves you. They say, good, one more. One more that I have in my pocket loving me. We like people to love us, right? Many will pray to Jesus in times of need, times of trouble. The problem arises when people acknowledge the deity of God. Because once they acknowledge the deity of God, then they have to acknowledge his lordship. And they have to proclaim him as God of their lives. So that's what they don't want to do. That's where they don't want to go. Through history, people have looked for ways of salvation without the intercession of God. People ask for miracles. People ask for prayers. People say, pray for me. Do something, Lord, in my case, in my situation. But they do not want to submit their life to Jesus. Very often, people is looking for excuses to reject Jesus. And many justify themselves claiming disbelief when in reality it's not disbelief, it's disobedience. Very often when you speak to people, and this is typical more and more, when couples are living in immorality, young guys and girls, and you said, you know, the Bible says this, and you say you are a Christian, and they say, well, yeah, I am a Christian, and Jesus is my Savior. But this passage here, I don't believe in it. I don't see it quite as you do. Because, see, they don't believe in a passage of the Bible. But they believe in Jesus as Savior. They proclaim Him as a Savior. But they don't want to submit to the Word of God. Why? Because it's not convenient. So many times it's not convenient to say, yeah, He's Lord, and whatever He says, I have to do. So we say, well, I don't believe that yet. I'm struggling to believe that part of the Bible. Have you heard that? Why? Because I don't like it. It's not good. We are a culture that is characterized by individualism. We try to find salvation outside God. Often, when we acknowledge God, it's in the moment of need, when we're looking for a miracle. But the rest of the time, what do we want? We want to keep control of our life. Right? I remember myself saying to God, God, whatever you do, going through the first chapter of Jeremiah and saying, God, where you send me, I will go. What you ask me to do, I will do. I'm here just for you, everything. And, you know, sometimes the very next day, God is making you, He's making you feel something. Go share the gospel with someone. And you're afraid and you're like, well, God, that's not my call. You call somebody else for that. We struggle. We want to keep control of our lives. Right? Very often, you know, as a pastor, I feel like, Lord, my life will be easier if I go out and work 40 hours a week. And hopefully I work 4/10. I like that schedule. So on Thursday night, you know, after work, put my lunch bag on the back of my car, go home, clean up, and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, enjoy with my kids and my wife and do whatever I want. And just not put up with any phone calls or problems of anybody. I don't have to study and prepare for teaching on Sunday before the people, the congregation behind the pulpit. Because in the flesh, I want to control my life. It seems like that's a better way. But not according to His will. God has a better plan for my life. And when I surrender, He says, no, this is what I want you to do. Now, it's in my benefit, but I don't understand it. I want to control my life. And when I surrender and I say, Jesus, You are Lord, I will do what You want me to do, then things go smooth. And then later on, I will rejoice and say, thank You, Lord. Thank You for letting me understand that You have a better plan for me. His Word and His majesty accuse humanity of changing His glory for the glory of man. Very often humanity does that. We change the glory of God. We reduce the glory of God to a service, to a message, to a teaching, to a moment with someone, when God is greater than that. Now, we're going to move on into the next point here. Jesus' authority demands dedication to His Lordship. Not only proclamation of His Lordship, but dedication to His Lordship. And we go to Luke chapter 6 here. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why? Why do you pray to me? Why do you mention me as your Lord, but you do not act on what you know to do? This is something big. There is more to His Lordship than calling Jesus Lord. Dedication to His Lordship is being willing to submit to Him in every way possible. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the only person who is going to go into the kingdom of heaven. The one who obeys the will of the Lord. And it takes a lifetime to do that. Right? It's not like, oh, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I got it. No. You have to surrender every day. You have to choose to believe in Him, to trust in Him, and to do what He's asking you to do. God has a wonderful plan for your life if you obey Him, if you listen to Him. Is He the owner of my life, of everything in me? He affects everything, everything. We have a family that comes to church here in the afternoon, on Sunday afternoon, and they come to church mostly twice a month. They don't come very often, and they work a lot. And about a month ago, the father and his two kids who come, they lost another brother, a kid and a brother. One of his sons died in Mexico in the month of February. And through the process, they went back to Mexico, the father and the youngest kid. But the oldest kid has to stay here at Fraser because they have an apartment, they have a company, they have cars, and he couldn't just leave to the funeral and stay in Mexico. And through the process, we've been meeting once a week. This is a Christian kid. He grew up in a Christian home. He knows the Bible. And he's struggling with the loss of his brother, with the death of his brother. And he came and said, I don't understand why God took him away. And this is normal. And I start asking questions and just seeing his relationship with God, the kid who deceased. And I said, where do you think your brother is right now? He said, I think my brother is in heaven. Why? He said, well, he was going to school to become a pastor. He was preaching the gospel. He was doing everything for the Lord. He refused to go to work for a corporation, even though he is an engineer, because he loves the Lord and he wants to share the gospel to some of the communities in Mexico. And I said, great, he's in heaven. He's not worried that you were away from him and you didn't spend enough time with him. Now, let me ask you a question. Where will you go? And we were going through Matthew chapter 5 and a lot of the scriptures. And I was surprised because I was expecting him to say, I will go to heaven with him. But he said, well, based on what you read to me this morning, he said, I'm not a Christian. And I was like, why? He said, well, I grew up in a Christian house. I go to church every Sunday when I was a little one. I was 18. I got married. 19, I got married. And ever since that, I've been living my life as I want to. I go to church once in a while, but I don't pray. I don't read the Word. I don't ask Christ to be the Lord of my life. He said, he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. I know that I should have been back to Mexico with my wife and my kids long time ago, but I'd rather stay up here working and making money. I know that I'm going in the wrong direction. I don't have any desire to go to church. I force myself to do it. I don't enjoy worship. I don't enjoy your messages. Most of the time, I don't even know what you preach about. And I'm like, yes, sure, you're going a different place in heaven, right? No. So I start quoting some scriptures to him. And after our meeting, he said, how do I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord? And you know, I thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you because through this issue, you show something magnificent to this kid. God, Jesus Christ, he's not only your Savior, he needs to be your Lord. The Lord of your life. Why would you tell him, Lord, Lord, and not do what he's asking you to do? Now, after we become Christians, we continue to struggle with God's demands on our lives. And he's got demands. You may think, no, God is not like that. He does. You read the Bible and you find that God wants submission for your life. No, don't forget, the door is narrow. The way is narrow for those who seek Christ. And you continually have to surrender to Christ. And we struggle with God's demands. We struggle with the reality of what it means to allow Christ to truly be the Lord of our lives. We struggle, but yet we choose to go. We choose to surrender. We choose to say, whatever you ask me to do, I will do. We struggle between the already and the not yet. And this is a phrase that the theologians use over and over. We are already Christians, born again, but we're not yet transformed. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet in heaven, and we struggle to obey the will of the Lord. Now, I want to read a couple more scriptures here. One of them is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And the reason I want to read this is so many times we go through the books and we don't read the introductions as something very meaningful. We kind of want to go to the second part. But here in the chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians, Paul and Timothy call themselves servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, the word servant has a very bad connotation in our time, right? That word is slave, and in the Greek is doulos. And this means that you are without, as a doulo, as a servant, as a slave, you are without any ownership rights of your own. God owns you. Now, in the New Testament, though, is used with the highest dignity. These guys were like, we are servants of Christ. We belong to him. They were believers who willingly live under the authority of Christ, and they claim to be devoted followers of Christ. We don't like to be servants of God. We don't like to be slaves because we don't understand His purpose and His plan to our life. So when we think of this, we need to understand success in the life of a Christian is when you're completely submitted to God. And even though sometimes you don't feel like doing what God is asking you, you go for it and do it because that's where you are going to reap the fruits of God's purpose for your life. I was talking to an older man a few months ago. He was sharing his life with me, and when I went through many of the details of his kids and everything, I thought, what an amazing family. His kids are Christians, married to Christian kids, all of them involved in the ministry in some ways. His grandkids go to Christian education. They are being trained to be disciples of God. So I asked this man, I said, how did you develop such a great family? This is a blessing. You don't have any problems with your kids. You have great families. You enjoy, as an older man, your family, and you know that they're, all of them believe in Christ. And he said to me two things that are amazing. He said, Samuel, I always depended on the grace of God. But I also gave it all. Many days, he said, when the beginning of our marriage, I didn't feel like giving it all. It was tough to give it all. It was hard to give it all. It was hard to be submissive. But I trusted in God. I repented when I made mistakes. And I kept giving it all. And you know what? He's reaping the fruits of his submission to the Lord right now. What a joy. What an amazing thing. I want to take us to a scripture in Jeremiah. Because this is scripture in Jeremiah 20. It's been a challenge and it's been an encouragement to me very, very often. Because Jeremiah was a man who had no followers. He didn't have a congregation of 20 or 30 or 40 or 100 people. He didn't have a synagogue. In fact, he didn't have a wife. Think about it. Jeremiah's secretary gave up on him. That's what the Bible says. And God asked him, he said, do not get married, he said. Because I don't want you to get married. That's what the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, God told him, do not buy any land in the land of Judah. Because all of this land is going to be the king of Babylon. So Jeremiah went through a hard, hard ministry of 40 years. And you think, man, what is that difficult to be a Christian? But I find something amazing. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, now, one of the times when he was given a prophecy, in chapter 19, he gave the prophecy. And then in chapter 20, it says, now, Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, he was the chief officer, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur came to Jeremiah and said, I'm so glad you're ministering to me today. No, he didn't say that. He said, he beat Jeremiah the prophet. He beat him up. After all his ministry. Now he says, and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. So he put him in practically in prison, in jail, in the house of the Lord. This is the life of Jeremiah. And you go through the life of Jeremiah and it's, you know, he had a lot of struggles. But in verse 7 of the same chapter, I find something amazing. There's a prayer here of Jeremiah. And I long for this to be my prayer all the time. He says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Now, none of us have to go through all this right now. We have to understand this. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah considered stopping ministering for the Lord. He was in such a burden that very often he wanted it to stop. Now, when I see this, you know, I see a man who is overwhelmed by the message, but yet is strengthened from inside, from the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. He says, "For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends. Watching for my fall, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutor will stumble, they will not overcome me." God was with them. Now, for the task that God has called us to do, to submit to him, to believe in him, and to walk according to his purpose, we're not going to do it alone. If we just gave up a bunch of rules and regulations, it'll be legalism. And we'll be overwhelmed with the burden of more commandments. What we need to understand is, God is the one who gives us the ability to follow him. And that's when the Bible says that his commandments are not a burden to our life. Think about it, because the Bible, in that way, it says the law is so heavy that no man will obey it, right? But then you go to 1 John, to the epistles of John, and it says his commandments are not a burden. And you say, what are you saying, God? Because when God is in you, with you, you're moving forward and you're rejoicing in him, right? You're enjoying being a Christian. And when people feel like, oh boy, you go to church, you listen to all that crap from the Bible and try to submit to it, what a hard life. You say, no, I'm joyful because I have a master, I have a Lord who is giving me guidance for my protection and for my own benefit. What an amazing God we have. If we lack dedication to his Lordship, knowing already where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be doing, because sometimes our knowledge is this big and our action is this big. We want to know. We want to accumulate more verses in our head and ideas and commandments, but our actions are really small. If we want to move from knowledge to action, grow our action in base of our knowledge. And we say, how do we do that? The answer rests on being able to get a glimpse of his authority. These guys were not able to see the authority of Jesus. They were not able to see his glory. Jesus is God. He is everything. And his authority demanded dedication to his Lordship. But they were not able to see that, to discern that. That's why they couldn't follow Jesus. That's what they killed him. So in my own life, I say, Lord, what are the areas where I'm struggling? What are they? Instead of trying to act in my own flesh and in my own actions, I say, Lord, show me your purpose. Open my understanding to you. Because you are bigger than I am. You are greater than I can imagine. And think about it. There was a moment in Moses' life when he went up to the top of the mountain. And he, in a humble way, requested something great. He said, God, show me your glory. It wasn't enough for him anymore. It wasn't enough to have the law and the commandments and to be leading the people. He wanted something better. He wanted the glory of God. Let's bow for prayer today. Lord, we humble before you right now. And Lord, we don't want to go ignoring your greatness, your majesty, your power. Lord, we want to be able to surrender everything to you and to experience the manifestation of your presence, of your greatness continuously, so we can overcome. That's the only way to continue, Lord. If we try in our own, we fail. If we push, Lord, we are weak vessels. We get confused. We are fearful. We are fragile. We are weak, Lord. But when you are in us, within us, Lord, when we have an idea of your plan and your purpose for our life, we're moving forward. We're surrendering everything. We're making progress. And that's where we want to be. Jesus Christ, let us experience your greatness more and more. And Lord, let us be able to proclaim your name, your Lordship, to the community around us, to the people that is struggling to understand you and your greatness. Lord, we want to be able to share the gospel with others. We want to be able, Lord, to reach those that are in the midst of need, and explaining to them that there's a better way, a way where you are in control, a way where you are the Lord of our lives, and everything works for good. Everything is for fructification, Lord. That's what we want to do. Lord, there might be someone here this morning who's struggling in his life to surrender to you. He might think he's a Christian even, but he may realize through this scripture that he is not really submitted to you. I ask you, Lord, that you give them the grace, the ability, the strength to surrender to you, to listen to your word, and to obey you. Jesus Christ, we want to be in the center of your will, trusting in you with all of our hearts. In your precious name, amen.